Hello, everyone, and welcome to this week's edition of Your Life is Worth Living, heard here on FM 98.5 CKWR. I'm your host, Al Smith, and I want to thank you for joining us to listen to a few reflections from the Venerable Archbishop Fulton J. Sheen. For over 50 years, Archbishop Sheen captivated audiences on both radio and television. Millions tuned in each week to hear his messages of hope and encouragement. It is my prayer that these meditations offered today will touch your heart and truly show you that your life is worth living. Good Sunday morning to you all. You're listening to FM 98.5 CKWR. I'm your host, Al Smith, and I want to thank you for joining me this morning to listen to a few recordings from the Venerable Archbishop Fulton J. Sheen. It's hard to believe that he passed away in 1979, yet his videos are still being played today on television, his recordings on radio, and his books continue to sell at a great rate. And so I tell you, truth is in season. It always is. And the truth that Archbishop Sheen spoke so many years ago, people say to me all the time, it's like he's alive and living today, because the advice he's giving us truly does help us today. So you'll receive some great advice this morning as we have our little Sunday school together. I'm calling this Sunday school because it reminds me of when I was younger. We used to go to church and go to class before church started. So this is kind of the same idea, 6 in the morning together here, cup of coffee, a glass of juice, and we're taking in our Sunday school lessons and then hopefully heading out to church a little bit later. So anyway, so today's lesson comes from the television series Life is Worth Living, and it's a program he entitled The Infinity of Littleness. Now, there's something special to be said about becoming little. And our Lord said that in sacred scripture, to become as little children. But again, I'll let Bishop Sheen kind of explain things to you in his special way. And so the infinity of littleness, and then we're going to continue with our 50-part catechism series, and we're on lesson number 30, which will explain the Mass. And so people always need a brush-up course on the catechism. So anyway, so without further ado, I ask you to sit back and relax and enjoy one of the greatest communicators of our time, the Venerable Archbishop Fulton J. Sheen.
Friends, no old people ever enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, please do not be discouraged. Those of you who do not use palm olive soap. Because here I'm speaking not of physical age, but rather of mental age. I mean those who are mentally old never enter the kingdom of heaven. Age is not really a question of years. It's the climate of the soul. Our divine Lord said, unless you become as a little child, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. And if it please you then tonight, we will talk about littleness and childlikeness and humility. First of all, a law in the physical order. In order to see anything big, one must always be physically little. That is one of the reasons why a child's world is always so immense. I believe to every boy, his father is the biggest man in all the world, and his uncle that is standing alongside of a window is taller than the oak tree that is beyond. Every child loves the story of Jack and the Beanstalk. And to him, beanstalks actually towered to the skies, and giants are always the creations of humility. A little boy can put himself on a broomstick and in his imagination, it isn't long until he's clinging to the whistling mane of every wind and riding the rough savannas of the blues. And every little girl finds a doll very big, finds it a child, simply because she's little, and all the great maternal instincts come out of her. Boy will receive for Christmas some tin soldiers. They're only about 3 inches high. He puts them on the carpet, lines them up in battle array, and soon he can hear the rat-a-tat of machine guns. He can smell the smoke of battle, hear its din. The red of the carpet becomes the blood of the battlefield, as poppy fields are turned into veritable aceldamas of blood. It's a real war, until he becomes a man. And then he sweeps away all of his little tin soldiers and all of his childhood fancies and puts them up into the attic, and the world becomes small. When he was a boy, just to walk a mile away from home was to be in another world. Because he was physically little, everything else was big. What does it mean to be a child? Be a child means to live in a nutshell. And count yourself the king of infinite space. It means to be able to nuzzle yourself in the moon. To turn pumpkins into coaches, mice into horses. It means also to be able to sit in the lap of Mother Nature and twine her tresses a thousand willful ways to see in which fashion she will look the most beautiful. That's what it means to be a child. Now let's take that law and apply it to adults. To see any great, big truth, one must be psychologically little. That is to say, one must be humble. Now let me illustrate. If the ego being the self, if the ego expands itself to the infinite, that's the mathematical symbol of infinity, then what is the consequence? In other words, if the ego thinks it knows everything, then you have the consequence that nothing is bigger than self. Now suppose the ego does not think very much of itself and reduces itself to zero. Then what is the consequence? Then everything is bigger than self. And the world begins to be interesting. In other words, in order to discover truth and goodness and justice and divinity itself, one must be very humble and never proud. If a box is filled with salt, it cannot be filled with pepper. And if we are filled with our own importance, then we can never be filled with anything outside of ourselves. I believe that if a man thinks he knows everything, then God cannot teach him anything. One of the great virtues is the virtue of docility. And docility means teachableness, to be able to be taught something. But if a man is proud of all that he knows and thinks he has knowledge within himself, well then, there's no truth beyond him. There's not even any love beyond him. And this expansion of self into infinity is certainly not the way of science. Ever notice how very calm and passive a scientist is before nature? He just sits and looks at nature. And he awaits nature until nature tells him her laws. He does not say, I know the laws of nature and I'm going to impose my laws upon nature. In his passivity, he waits for the revelation. Beautiful symbol and analogy, incidentally, of the way man ought to be before God. As he just waits for God's will to reveal itself, it will come. He will learn. Fides ex auditu. Faith comes from hearing. It means also it comes from being a good listener. Not thinking that one has all truth within oneself. It is not the source of all law. Here's another illustration. I must learn sometime. I haven't started practicing yet. Learn how to draw men. But I will always tell you what I am drawing. I am now going to draw the sun. This is the sun. These are rays of the sun. Here is a man. See, that's my usual man. That's the only man that I can draw. Now, the man is going in this direction. He's going away from the sun. What happens? There's a shadow of himself. See, I gave him a big head. The shadow's in front of him, and after a while, that shadow begins to be a kind of a fantasy. He thinks that's the way he really is. As long as the light is behind him, and as long as men are walking away from divine truth and divine light, they create psychological fantasies. They believe themselves different than they are. And if the sun is ahead of them, then the fantasies fall behind. But the real position, of course, is to have the light right above you. Then there's no fantasy that you have behind dragging you. It's a complete identification of light in oneself. So the condition, therefore, of discovering truth is to be humble. And the condition of discovering goodness is to be humble. That is to say, one must admit that one is not a saint. But after all, there's room for improvement. And God can teach me something, and maybe His grace can come to my aid. What then is this virtue of humility? Well, the virtue of humility is the virtue that tells us the truth about ourselves and makes us love our neighbor. First of all, it tells us the truth about ourselves so we never exaggerate ourselves. And it also tells us the truth about our neighbor also, in the sense that we are not exaggerating, underestimating ourselves, or exaggerating ourselves. It might be well, possibly, to give you a few examples and forms of pride. I want you to notice how quickly our angel is working, cleaning backboards. You know, the reason is every angel lives in mortal dread of being knocked back to a cherub. Now, here are some forms of pride. One of the forms of pride is vanity. Another is self-criticism. I mean, criticism of others, a critical spirit, a spirit of criticism. First of all, vanity. Why is it that beggars always use tin cups? It's because they appeal to the vanity of the giver. He likes to hear the clink of the coin in the cup. And in churches, we always use flush bottom collection baskets because people are supposed to be flush, so we use the flush. But at any rate, there's not supposed to be any pride. Then take, for example, there can be, you know, pious fraud. There can be people who boast of the fact that they are very pious. I once heard a very interesting story about Father Vaughan. Father Vaughan was a great preacher of a generation or more ago in England. And he was on top of the London bus reading his breviary. And the breviary, as you know, is this prayer that we have to say every day. It's made up for the most part of sacred scripture. It takes about an hour a day for us to read it. Well, Father Vaughan was reading his breviary up on top of the London bus, and someone came up and saw him and said, "Look at this. Here he is, the great Father Vaughan, gets on top of a London bus, takes out his prayer book, and begins praying so that everybody can see him." He said, "When I pray, I follow the injunction of Scripture. I close the door, go into my closet, and pray alone to the Father." Father Vaughan says, "Men get on top of a London bus and tell the world about it." Now, people not only can exaggerate what they do, and like authors, for example, ever notice how authors have their picture taken? Notice in a magazine. The book is always cover up. You can see the title. You can see the author's name. You can see the publisher. You can see everything except the place where you can get it at a discount. But there's also such a thing as underestimating, which is a form of pride. For example, if a man who was 6'6" said, when you said to him, "I'm Meyer tall," he said, "Oh, no, really, I'm not. I'm only 3'6". That's not humility. Or the golfer, for example, who smashes his clubs and says, "That's a rotten shot." By that he means this is really not my normal game. I haven't been on a normal game for 30 years. Or, for example, if I should say, if you should come to me afterwards and say, that was a nice television show. If I should say, it was nothing, I only spent 3 minutes preparing it. That is vanity. Because I'm implying, just think of what this show would be if I spent 4 minutes preparing it. And then in addition to vanity, there's also the critical spirit. People who are very proud, egotistical, have many things wrong with them. First of all, their own pride, selfishness. Now, their conscience bothers them. And because their conscience bothers them, they're very unhappy. Instead of criticizing themselves, they project the criticism to others and become very critical, and nothing that anyone does from that point on can ever be right. And this critical spirit always enjoys slander. Why is it that newspapers today carry murder stories, adulteries, infidelities, disloyalties, and all that in the front page? It's news. Well, why? Well, simply because people, when they read about a murder, when they read about a thief, they say, I'm not that bad, really. I'm pretty good. And so they establish comparisons and say, I'm much better than my neighbor. But as regards the critical spirit, I think everyone suffers from false criticism of others. But I believe that the very best consolation could be given to anyone was one that Walter Winchell gave some years ago. He said, remember that nobody will ever get ahead of you as long as he's kicking you in the seat of the pants. It's a physical impossibility. And so we just simply have to bear with it. Then there can also be, in addition to this critical spirit, there can be a kind of sense of irresponsibility. People deny that they ever do anything wrong. That's pride. I heard some time ago of two social workers who were discussing a criminal. And one of them said, well, I know, certainly he committed murder. Certainly he robbed the bank and all that. But after all, remember, he was an orphan at 12. And the other social worker said, yes, but he shot his parents. And the first social worker said, I know he did, but he did it in self-defense. Now, there are many other things that we were prepared to say about humility, but I wonder if anybody would ever be this humble. Suppose someone was shocked at the way dogs were treated and wanted to help dogs, to bring to them a kind of a superior intelligence. You think there's any human being in the world that would ever be willing, if he could, to throw off his body and take his soul, his intellect, his will, his affections, his heart, his great loves, and put this spirit of his into a dog? Do you think anybody would ever be that humble? But imagine two more things. Suppose that when he did that, he would resolve, first of all, never to transcend the limitations of that dog organism. Though he had a mind that could scan the infinite, he would never speak, never say words, but would limit himself to a body. Though he was an artist, he would never use his paw to create. And then suppose, in addition to that, that he subjected himself always to the companionship of creatures likened to himself, to dogs. Leading their lives, sharing their trials, just in an effort to help. I do not believe there's a single man in the world that would be humble enough to do that. But that gives us some, faint analogy of something else that happened. And the analogy holds just for humility, but does not hold for the whole truth. And then it only suggests, as I said, in dimmest outline, humility. Suppose now a God became man and put himself in a human organism and subjected himself to the limitations of a human organism. And though he was the Word, he could only use words. Though he had an infinite mind, he would nevertheless speak in parables so that dull, tardy intellects could understand. And finally would subject himself to the companionship of other men. Slow intellects, dull, to grasp any great truth, and yet would be patient with them, would accept from them their abuses, their misunderstandings, their punishments, their cruelties, anything else. That indeed would be humiliating. If you think that it would be humiliating for a human spirit to go into the organism of an animal, what do you think it would be like for an infinite God to ever go into the form of a man? To humble himself to the form of a servant. Is that humiliation that would make a feast great where the world thought of a babe in a manger? And that's the sort of thing, too, incidentally, that gives some meaning to the poem of Francis Thompson. Little Jesus, wast thou shy once? And just as small as I, and how did it feel like to be out of heaven and just like me? I should think that I would cry for my house all made of sky, and the twaking would distress me, not an angel there to dress me. Hast thou ever any toys like us little girls and boys? And didst thou play with all the angels that were not too tall, with stars for marbles? Did the things play, can you see me through their wings? Did thy mother let thee spoil thy robes by playing on our soil? How nice to have them always new, 'cause in heaven it was quite clean blue. Did thy mother tonight kiss thee and fold thy clothes in tight? And didst thou feel quite good in bed? And thy prayers said, oh, thou canst not have forgotten all, that it feels like to be small. Then take me by the hand. And listen to my baby talk. God love you.
Our sincere thanks to the Fulton J. Sheen Company, who has given us permission to share these broadcasts with you today. I invite you to make Bishop Sheen a part of your family audio and video collection. You can call them toll-free at 1-866-357-4336 or visit the official website for purchasing Catholic family videos and DVDs of Archbishop Fulton J. Sheen's recordings from the Catholic television series Life is Worth Living. The web address is www.bishopsheen.com. You will find rare collections of Catholic family video recordings addressing a variety of topics such as morality, Mary the Mother of God, angels, Catholic holy days, and other faith-based subjects. So call toll-free today, 1-866-357-4336. Again, 1-866-357-4336. And on the web, www.bishopsheen.com. And on behalf of Bishop Sheen, God love you. Good Sunday morning to you all. You're listening to FM 98.5 CKWR. I'm your host, Al Smith, and I want to thank you for joining me this early Sunday morning hour to listen to a few recordings from the Venerable Archbishop Fulton J. Sheen. It is a joy to share these recordings with you every Sunday morning. And, you know, for years we were on Monday evenings at 7:30, and it was a great time slot. And, of course, it's always a good time to listen to Bishop Sheen. I mean, it's kind of, didn't matter if it was Monday evening or Thursday afternoon or Sunday morning. Again, there's always a joy that comes from listening to this great orator, this great preacher. And, you know, we were talking over coffee there a couple days ago, me and my friends, and we were talking about the great preachers from the 30s, 40s, and 50s, and, of course, even in the 60s and 70s. And we talked about Billy Graham, and we talked about Fulton Sheen. So, again, these voices that continue to be heard years after their death, it's just remarkable. So, anyway, well, we're glad to be here at this time slot. Of course, I know a lot of you have had to adjust your schedule and, you know, wake up a little bit earlier to be with us this morning, and I thank you for doing that. You know, the scriptures say, train up a child in the way they should go, and when they're old, they'll not depart from it. And so hopefully you were trained up as a child to wake up early and come to Sunday school. So I'm glad you're here today. Anyway, let's continue with our catechism lesson now. This is lesson number 30, and it's amazing how we're just clipping along here, and we can, do this program in a year. And, you know, a lot of us are on those Bible studies where we read the Bible in a year, and so we'll be able to help you learn your faith in a year, the Bishop Sheen way. So a lot of people call this the Sheen Catechism, because this is the lessons he gave to so many people over the years. Hundreds of thousands of people came to the church through Sheen's instructions, and he makes the faith come alive. I mean, you want to be a Christian when you find out the joys that come with following Christ, the joys of belonging to the church, the joys of having fellowship, all these things. He does say that there will be sorrow, but the joy is, you can't trade it in for nothing. It's priceless. And so I hope that you will find that joy. And that'll be my prayer for you today, that you'll find the joy that comes in knowing and loving Jesus. And, Bishop Sheen would say so many times, unless souls are saved, nothing is saved. And so it's all about saving souls. So hopefully, again, by the grace of God, your soul will be saved. My soul, too. I'm always in what I call, in a danger zone. I don't mean to say it that way, but we're all sinners. And by the grace of God and his forgiving power, the grace of the sacrament of confession and giving God, our true moments of saying we're sorry to him, these are important. And so it is a special grace. Anyway, so let's get back to the catechism now and lesson number 30 on the Mass. So I present to you the Venerable Archbishop Fulton J. Sheen.
Peace be to you.
A great American patriot once said that he regretted he had only one life to give for his country. He meant that his love was greater than his sacrifice. That his life could be given only once in time and therefore could not be repeated. It is very different with the life of our Lord. Though the life was given once, it is eternally given. And it is eternally given and repeated in the sacrifice of the Mass. In this lesson, we are going to describe the Mass in terms of three of its principal parts: the offertory, the consecration, the communion. First, the offertory. This takes place when the priest offers bread and wine to God. Our blessed Lord, at that moment, if we may draw an image, is looking out from heaven saying, I cannot die again in the human nature that I took from Mary. That human nature is now glorified at the right hand of the Father, the pledge and the promise of what your human nature is to be. But I can die in you, and you can die in me. Will you therefore offer yourselves to me? I can add nothing to the sacrifice of my love except by and through you. Now we begin to offer ourselves to him under the species of bread and wine. Let me tell you how this was done in the early church. If you would have come to Mass in the early church, you would have brought some bread and wine. You also might have brought some linen, fruits, wheat, oil, wool, and other things that were needed by the religious community. That is, by the church. The priest would have taken all of these gifts, piled them up at the side of the communion rail, to distribute them to the poor after Mass. But the bread and wine which was brought, he would take some of that and use that for the offertory of the Mass. Now we no longer bring either bread and wine, nor do we bring these other things, simply because today we live in a modern world where money is the medium of exchange. Instead of bringing bread and wine, we bring that which equivalently buys bread and wine. The important thing is that when we offer ourselves to God, we do so under the appearances of bread and wine. Why did our blessed Lord use bread and wine as the symbols of our offertory? I can immediately think of three reasons. First, in order to signify our unity with one another and in him in the mystical body of Christ. Just as a unity of grains of wheat make bread, and just as wine is made up from many grapes, so too we who are many are one in Christ. That is the first reason. Another reason is, perhaps no two substances in nature traditionally have so much nourished man as bread and wine. Bread is the marrow of the earth. Wine, its very blood. In bringing bread and wine, therefore, we are bringing those substances which have most nourished ourselves, given us life. Therefore, we are equivalently offering our lives or ourselves on the altar. A third reason: wheat and grapes have to suffer a great deal in order to become bread and wine. Wheat has to pass through a winter, then it has to be subjected to a mill and to fire before the wheat can ever become bread. grapes in their turn have to pass through the Gethsemane of a wine press before they can become wine. So too we who offer ourselves to Christ are destined to sacrifice. Therefore let us take those substances from nature which have given us life but which indicate in their very being the need of sacrificing and suffering in order to be united with Christ himself. We therefore, at the moment of the offertory of the Mass, are not passive spectators, as we might be in a theater. We are going to be actors in a great drama. We are standing, as it were, on the paten that the priest is offering. We are in that chalice. We are participants. We are co-offerers to Christ, through him to the Heavenly Father. If therefore we understand the offertory, we realize now that we have offered ourselves. That brings us to the question, what happens to us? The answer to that is given in the consecration. The priest, it will be recalled, is only the instrument of Christ himself at the altar. That Christ is the priest, Christ is the victim. When therefore the priest pronounces the words of consecration, he is only giving, loaning to our blessed Lord his voice and his hands. At the moment of consecration, the priest says over the bread, "This is my body." And over the chalice of wine, "This is my blood." At that moment, there takes place what is known as the mystery of transubstantiation. Trans means across. Substantiation refers to substance. This mystery means that the whole substance of the bread becomes the whole substance of the body of Christ. The whole substance of the wine becomes the whole substance of the blood of Christ. Notice we use the word substance. Now, just as a subject has predicate, just as your personality wears clothes which are purely accidental to your personality because you can change clothes, so too bread and wine have what are known as accidents or appearances or predicates or species. Now, after the moment of consecration, the bread looks the same as it did before. The wine looks the same. That is to say, the sensible appearances do not change, but the substance of the bread changes. The substance of the wine changes into the body and blood of Christ. How do we know they change? Because our Lord said so. Is there any better reason in the world? Our blessed Lord said, "This is my body. This is my blood." We believe. The next question is, very well, we have offered ourselves with Christ, and the consecration is a repeating, a bringing up to date, localizing, a re-presentation of the death of Christ. How is the death of Christ represented in the consecration? Well, notice that the priest does not consecrate the bread and wine together. He does not say, "This is the body and blood of Christ." First, he consecrates the bread. Then he separately consecrates the wine. First, this is my body. Then, this is my blood. Now, notice that that separate consecration is a kind of cleavage, a tearing asunder, a kind of a mystical sword that divides the blood from the body of Christ, and that is how he died on Calvary. That is why the Mass is called the unbloody sacrifice of Calvary, while Calvary itself was a real separation of blood from body. Not that this is any less real, but that it is not as sensibly presented as it was on the cross. But this is not the whole story of the consecration. Remember, we offered ourselves under bread and wine. See what has happened to the bread and wine? It's the body and blood of Christ. But Christ is not alone in the Mass. We are with him. What therefore happened to us? We died with Christ. The words of consecration, therefore, have a secondary meaning. The primary meaning is very clear, that we've given. This is the body and blood of Christ. Mystically divided by that separate consecration of the bread and wine, our Lord renews the sacrifice of Calvary. The vine sacrificed himself. On the cross, the vine and branches, which we are, now sacrifice themselves in the Mass. So the secondary meaning of the words of consecration is about the branches united to the vine. So we say to our Lord, really, this is my body. This is my blood. All that I am, my body, my blood, my intellect, my will, all of my desires, intentions, and motivations, all that I am substantially, are now thine. I die with thee, divinize them, transubstantiate them, change them, so that I am no longer mine but thine. Oh, the species of my life, the mere accidents, what I do in life, my peculiar duties, let them remain. They are only the appearances. But what I am in my essential relationships to thee, that make divine. I die with thee, O Christ, on count. That is the consecration. Now we come to the communion. Remember that in the offertory, we were like lambs that were being led on to Jerusalem. And in the consecration, we are those lambs who are offered in sacrifice. Now, in communion, we find that actually we did not lose anything at all. We did not die. We recovered life. We died to the lower part of ourselves in the consecration of the Mass, and we get back our souls ennobled and enriched. We begin to be free and exalted. We find that our death was no more permanent than the consecration than was the death of Christ on Calvary. In Holy Communion, we surrender our humanity, we get back his divinity. We give up time, he gives us his eternity. We give up our sin, we die to it, he gives us his grace. We surrender our self-will and receive the divine will. We give up petty loves. He gives us the very flame of love itself. That is communion. Now, because communion is so very important, we want to dwell on three particular aspects of Holy Communion. First, Holy Communion incorporates us to the life of Christ. Two, Holy Communion incorporates us to the death of Christ. Three, Holy Communion incorporates us to the members of the mystical body and their joys and sorrows. First, in communion, we have unity with the life of Christ. That is to say, the whole Christ. Christ born in Bethlehem, the Christ who lived in Galilee, who taught, who suffered, died, rose from the dead, is at the right hand of the Father, and is infusing his life into his mystical body. We receive that divine life in communion. Our blessed Lord said, "He that eateth me, the same shall live by me." Actually, we do not so much receive him. Strictly speaking, he receives us. We become incorporated to him. There's a kind of a transfusion, just in the physical order as there is transfusion of blood or life, so to hear there's a tremendous transfusion of divine life into our souls in communion. And that is why at communion we always have such a deep sense of unworthiness. And the communion prayer is, "Domine non sum dignus." O Lord, I am not worthy. Is it not true that in human love, the beloved is always on the pedestal, the lover always on his knees? And so in divine love, we protest our unworthiness as we go to the communion rail to receive the divine life because we died to our lower life in the consecration. Divine lover invites us to his banquet. We poor, destitute creatures. He holds us in his embrace. Really, if our faith were strong, we would crawl on our hands and knees to the communion rail. And apropos of that life, our Lord said, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood lives continually in me, and I live continually in him." Secondly, communion is not only incorporation to the life of Christ, it is also incorporation to the death of Christ. Here is something that we very seldom think of. We always think of communion as a relationship of life, but as a relationship of death. St. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "It is the Lord's death you are heralding whenever you eat of this bread and drink of this cup." Why is there a death involved? Simply because we have not yet passed into glory. We have our old Adam with us. All of our sins, all of our concupiscences, our pride and covetousness and avarice. And we have to die to all of these. As the consecration itself suggested, when the farmer plows corn, he's very interested in life, but he's uprooting weeds, is he not? In other words, the condition of having the life of the corn is to bring death to the weeds, and the condition of having life of Christ is to bring death to the old Adam? Does not the gardener, when he nourishes the flower and cares for it, battle against insects? And in order to protect this divine life, we too have to bring some kind of penance and self-denial to that which is lower. Furthermore, if our Lord died for us, then we have to die to ourselves. And notice that after the resurrection, it was the relics of his passion and his death that he showed men. Mary Magdalene wanted to achieve that glory of the resurrection, and our Lord said, "Do not touch me." But he said to Thomas, touch my hand. Put thy finger into my hand. Put thy hand into my side. In other words, Thomas, you may commune with my death to see that I am the risen life. I believe that is the reason why the church ordains fasting before communion, in order to be sure that at least we will be incorporated in some tiny little way to the death of Christ before we receive his life. The third point concerning communion is that communion is not only incorporation to the life of Christ, incorporation to his death, but it is also communion with all of the other members of the mystical body of Christ. This is what we forget. That when we receive communion, we are being united with every other member of the church throughout the world. Your body, for example, is made up of millions and millions of cells. These cells are nourished by blood plasma or lymph. It courses through all the gates and alleys of your body to nourish and repair. It knocks at the door of each individual cell. It offers its treasure. Now what that blood plasma does to your human body is a faint, far-off echo of what our Lord does for his mystical body. The mystical body is made up of persons, not cells. Instead of human nourishment, there is the divine life of the Eucharist. And this Eucharist is the divine lymph, as it were, of all of the cells or persons of the mystical body of Christ. And as St. Paul says, the one bread makes us one body, though we be many in number, the same bread is shared by all. The lymph makes the body one, the Eucharist makes the church one. The communion rail is therefore the most democratic institution in the face of all history. We are communing, therefore, at the rail, not only with every member of the church, but with the joys of the church wherever they are in any part of the world, and also with the sorrows of the church, the trials and persecutions, for example, in mission lands. Therefore, every communion will make us more and more conscious of helping the society of the propagation of the faith in order that this body of Christ may grow, and in order that we may be more conscious of our communion one with another in the body of Christ. That is the Mass. And thanks to it, we have the real presence. Our Lord is on the altar. Think of what our churches would be if we did not have that red tabernacle lamp telling us that our blessed Lord was there in his Eucharistic presence. We would just be meeting houses, prayer halls, that's all. We would almost feel that we were standing alongside of the empty tomb of Easter morn and an angel were there saying, he is not here. But thanks to the real presence of our Lord in our churches, the Eucharist is the window between heaven and earth. Thanks to the real presence, we look out to heaven, and heaven looks down to us. That is why we can pray better there. We are praying before our Lord. Our Lord is just as really and truly present in the Blessed Sacrament as I am present before this microphone as I speak to you. Although the manner of presence is different, but it is the Christ, our Savior, our Redeemer, our love. God love you.
Good Sunday morning to you all. You're listening to FM 98.5 CKWR. I'm your host, Al Smith, and I want to thank you for joining me for this edition of Sunday School, where we got together and learned our faith a little bit before we head out the door to go to church this morning. And so, and anybody that's, of course, listening as they're driving, may you have a great and blessed Sunday as you travel about. And thank you for tuning us in this morning, making us a part of your Sunday morning lineup. And, you know, we are blessed to have this lineup that we have here on CKWR. The Lutheran Hour is coming up next, and great wisdom with that program. And, of course, the joy that comes from listening to Joyful Country and Pat Murphy. I love to call him Pastor Murphy still. And I remember those years when he was a pastor, and he's still a pastor, I think, in heart, of course, with his radio work that he does. And, of course, looking forward to what he has, what he's bringing into the station. You should see his bag when he comes into the station around 7:15. He's got this bag full of great CDs and his Bible, and it's all great. So it's, you know, he's just settling in for that 90 minutes of I just call it joy. And that's why, of course, we call it Joyful Country. So 7:30 to 9 with Pat Murphy. And then I'm back into the station for 9 o'clock to pray the rosary together with you, the Chaplet of Divine Mercy, and to share a few other little laughs and giggles, as I always do. And I'm still giddy about the book that I can't believe that a publisher, you know, said yes to me, which was great. And, you know, have a hard enough talking, I think, but writing a book is a different story. So pray for me as I put the book together, and we'll release it in September. We'll have to have a big book launch party here in Kitchener-Waterloo, and have a great event. So we're all good there. Anyway, so again, I'm coming back in about 2 hours' time, so please stay tuned. And I want to thank just my friend Anthony. Now, a lot of times people always have these old Bishop Sheen tapes they picked up at garage sales or years ago when they quite crackly sound. But my friend Anthony had cleaned up all the Bishop Sheen recordings so they're nice and crisp and they sound as best they can. So, and he runs a website called FultonSheen.com. And so you can visit that site, FultonSheen.com. And there you can have the whole Sheen library for $27. It's well over 300 talks. And you can, of course, have the phone app, the Bishop Sheen phone app for free, and have Bishop Sheen on your cell phone. So, again, a great investment in your faith and your, you know, your soul. And so, again, it's FultonSheen.com. And, you know, I seem to have about three or four different websites that have Bishop Sheen's name in it, but still, they're all good. So, of course, the videos, it's bishopsheen.com. For the audio files, it's fultonsheen.com. And, you know, for me, it's bishopsheentoday.com because I'm representing him today. So, anyway, I digress. So there's lots of websites. Just Google Bishop Sheen and you'll find us. So it's all good. Anyway, so again, I'll see you in 2 hours' time. God love you. And until that time, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord let his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord look upon you kindly and bring you peace.